together. We're actually going to start, we'll get to Hebrews 12, but we're going to start in Psalm 115. So we're going to turn to Psalm 115, and that is where we're going to start together in our series, Make a Joyful Noise, and discuss kind of both kind of introduction to this, obviously this sermon on worship is kind of the focus, and then just of which singing is a part of that. There'll kind of be a series introduction here, all wrapped up in today's sermon. So let's turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, we'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, both the small and the great. May Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are Yahweh's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Praise Yahweh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you will bless both the reading of your word and now the preaching of it, that we, your people, would be guided by your Spirit according to your word, and we would live our lives all for your honor and glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What we find from Psalm 115, though we won't go through the whole psalm, is this truth. You are what you worship. You are what you worship. Look at verses 4 through 8 again with me. It says that their idols, the idols of the nations who mock God's people, saying, where is your God? Their idols are made of silver and gold. It's the work of human hands. Mouths don't speak. Eyes don't see. Ears don't hear. Noses don't smell, hands don't feel, feet don't go, right? The big thing that comes from this is their idols are nothing, and those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them, verse 8 tells us. So you are what you worship, and we know that everyone is a worshiper. So since everyone is a worshiper and you are what you worship, then everyone is becoming like something or like someone. Just because you showed up to church this morning doesn't mean that you are a worshiper of God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. It is certainly a higher probability, for the world will not gather with God's people. That should not surprise us. And yet, we all know the dangers of just going through the motions, right? Personally, probably all too well at times. And that's not to suggest that when you find yourself in a rut, whether it's reading the scriptures and you're kind of just going through the motions reading, or praying and it just feels like you're going through the motions, or gathering with the body, it feels like you're just going through the motions, that you stop doing those things then. It's much better to be faithful to continue to do those things, but you need to catch yourself, right? You need to pray unto the Lord and to, again, revive, ask him to revive your love for the gathered body, to revive your love for his word, that as a deer pants for the flowing streams, so that your soul would pant for the living God. And we know the living God through the scriptures. But this is where God meets with his people every Lord's Day in a special and specific way. Yes, he's with us all throughout the week, but with the gathered body, it is unique. And we see that later, as we'll see in a moment, in Hebrews chapter 12. You see, the church fights back against the darkness, not with the weapons of this world, but as Psalm 20, verses 7 and 9 tell us, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Yahweh, save the king. He will answer us. May he answer us when we call. Right? They trust in chariots. They trust in horses. They trust in this worldly warfare of weapons. We trust in the name of Yahweh our God. This reminds us that worship is warfare. Now, if somebody asks you, conversation outside of the context of the church here, how is the worship at Calvary? You know, where you, I know you attend at Calvary, they say. So how is the worship at Calvary? What more often than not are they asking you? Right? How is the singing? Yeah, how's it sound? Right? What do they sing? And you could take that as an opportunity to educate them that worship is entails so much more than just singing. But it's likely that if you say that to them, they'll say, oh, so it's not very good, is it? Your music and your singing must not be very good. It must not be very spirit-filled, they might say. But what makes singing, if we're going to talk about singing for a moment, let alone worship, big picture, singing small, right? What makes it spirit-filled? Well, it must be biblical, right? It must be biblical because the Spirit and the Word of God are never divorced from one another. They're never at odds, certainly, with one another either. So a little over a year ago, May, when we started faithfully gathering again every Lord's Day, we started the habit, weekly habit, of singing a psalm every single week. When we started that, we became more of a Spirit-filled singing church. We became more biblical when we started doing that because the scriptures are plain that we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right? Many churches would look at singing the psalms as something dated, old, and unnecessary, and yet that would be a move back in the right direction of being biblical, faithful, and Spirit-filled as well. Does that mean that our singing is perfect? Of course not. We're having a series on singing after all, right? So that's the hope that we move maybe in more of that direction as well. One of the ways that we see worship as warfare is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I just absolutely love this. This is worship as warfare par excellence, so to speak. Verses 21 and 22 of 2 Chronicles 20 says this, "And when he," that is Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, "had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to Yahweh and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to Yahweh, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they began to sing and praise, Yahweh set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed." They went out singing, and that was literally the warfare. And routed were the enemies of Israel. Do we trust in the name of Yahweh like that? We say, of course, we don't take up arms in that regard. So how is it that we do warfare? Worship, right? Worship. And the gospel is what goes forth into the world, the light of the gospel, to push back the darkness. And that takes place as we worship God. Right there should tell us just how important, show us just how important the gathered body is. There's more to be seen as well. Let's take a moment and think about growth in our understanding of worship, right? Perhaps early on, you may say that the worship of God is primarily for Sunday, right? The Lord's Day, gather on Sunday. And so the positive of that is, yes, it elevates Sunday. But when we think that worship is only on Sunday, then Monday through Saturday just kind of become, I kind of do what I want to do on those days, but I worship on Sunday. Right, that's a good start, that's a good understanding, but it's elementary, right? And so we must mature, we must move on from that. What would be the next step? Well, the next step would see that worship is an everyday thing. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Our whole lives, every day, is to be an act of worship. How we are interacting with our kids, stay-at-home moms during the course of that day, homeschool moms, right? How we are when we go to work, this can be acts of worship to God. Right, so that would be another step in toward maturity. But the danger here could be, well, because every day is worship, Sundays then that was elevated at first kind of gets brought back down because every day I worship God. So whether I worship God on one particular Sunday or not isn't as important because I just did that Monday through Saturday too. So Sundays, yeah, I should go, but it's not as important. So what's the next step then from there? What's the next place that we want to be? And it would be this. We are to mature to an understanding that worship is something that we do every day and especially on Sunday, especially on the Lord's Day, as the gathered body, as the gathered body. It isn't an either or, right? It's a both and. Every day and especially as the gathered body on Sunday. Think about it. Why is it that we gather together? You have your reasons for why you're here this morning. If you didn't have your reasons, then you probably wouldn't be here this morning. And I'd be talking to my family, I suppose. We gather together in response to who God is and what he has done, right? this is our God, right? So we proclaim and ought to proclaim every week to one another, behold your God. That's who we are seeing. That's who has come. That's who we are worshiping. We respond and are gathered in response to who God is and what he has done. Reconciling us through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. This great plan of redemption that God is, the Father has planned, that God the Son has accomplished, that God the Spirit applies to our lives, even here today. And all the blessings of those promises, the blessings that are ours through faith in Christ, the Spirit continues to apply to us who are here 2,000 years later, after the cross of Christ, and 6,000 miles away. We also gather together to renew our covenant every Lord's Day. We don't hear or talk about this maybe as much, but it is important. We talk when we partake of communion, as we will hear this morning, right? Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. New covenant in my blood. We just don't tend to talk about covenant as often as we probably should. That we who have faith in Christ are in covenant with God. We know covenants most common would be marriage, right? Husband and a wife covenant themselves to one another before God and before one another. We are covenanted to God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Every day, in every Lord's Day that we gather, we are to renew that covenant with him. And so there is a liturgy. Every church has one. Every church has a flow to the course of their services. Whether they tend to like to use the terminology of liturgy or not doesn't change that fact. And so flow of Calvary would be something like this. We have a call to worship, right? That is a time to remind us that God is drawing near to his people as he calls us out of this world to himself. This is the call to worship because that is what the church is. The ekklesia, that Greek word means called out assembly. We're the called out assembly. Called out of the world from what everybody else is doing on a Sunday morning and we've gathered together. God is drawing near to us. And then there is a time, quite often in many churches, we don't have a specific time in our liturgy per se of confession and forgiveness. Oftentimes I might pray corporately for all of us, but time of confession and forgiveness is certainly appropriate because God reminds us all that he has done for us in Christ. So we come to him and we usually, particularly on the Lord's Supper, when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper together, communion, we remind ourselves the importance of confessing our sin. But that typically and oftentimes takes place right in the context of the church, our confession of sins, and that our guilt is removed from us. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for, right? And that reminder for every one of us that we have been forgiven in and through Jesus Christ, our mediator, our savior. And then there is the consecration to the Lord. And we have this. This is the singing of the word, the praying of the word, the preaching of the word. Right? God speaks to us through his word. So our service must be, again, word-centric. It must be focused upon the word of God. And how is it, our response to this is that we give ourselves and our gifts to the Lord. Right? That we are given over unto him. We have communion with the Lord. Here at Calvary, we do it once a month. Some churches do it quarterly. Some churches do it biannually. Some churches do it every single week. Anybody here been a part of a church that did it every single week before? Okay, it's very few. And quite often, the ones that raise their hand maybe grew up in a Roman Catholic household, Lutheran perhaps. That would be myself, Lutheran. And yet, when you read the New Testament, oftentimes you hear this language of, let's get back to the New Testament church, right? Well, part of that would be partaking of communion, breaking bread every Lord's Day, every time we gather together. And here's the thing. Some go so far as actually saying, together on the Lord's Day to do these other things and then to skip over communion with the Lord to just the commission to go forth would be like going to a wedding without the feast, without the banquet, without the celebration, right? Because what is the goal of worship, right? So well and rightly, as Baptists, we emphasize, Reformed Baptists, we emphasize the preaching of God's word and the importance of the word. And that is absolutely centric and important, right? But what is the goal of worship? Communion with our Lord. Right? That's what takes place when you see Moses and the 70 elders descending up the mountain and God communes and eats and drinks with them. There's a picture of communion, right? Of the Eucharist, of this feast. So this is one of the invitations that the Lord gives to us. Are we doing right by partaking just once a month? Oh, but Pastor, we can go through the motions. I mean, just partake communion. I certainly probably did in the Lutheran church when I was a kid growing up. But can we not just go through the motions when it comes to praying or singing or reading or preaching the word. So do we just stop those things because we can go through the motions? Surely not. This is something that we really as a congregation need to consider. And maybe we don't jump into an every week because that would be such a drastic change, but perhaps it's something of bi-monthly. Right? Why would we not want to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Because every time we eat this bread and we drink this cup, that's what we do. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Something for us to certainly consider. So that is the communion with our Lord. So you see these, there's kind of C's. Call to worship, confession and forgiveness, consecrated to the Lord, right? Set apart unto him, with the word of God, communion with the Lord, enjoying that fellowship with him. And then we are commissioned by the Lord to go out and to extend the blessings of the kingdom to the world, to bring the gospel to the world. We're sent out with his blessing into the world. That's the benediction at the end of our service. So you see many of those pieces, many of those aspects are a part of our service. And I think that's a good holistic understanding there. So now we think about why a series on singing. Typically I preach, as Jerry pointed out, we're taking a break from Matthew, but we'll return to Matthew next month, Lord willing. Why, when taking a break from just a verse by verse through a book of the Bible, why on singing particularly? I could have chosen any other topic, so to speak, to go through. Why singing? Two reasons. First, I love to sing, and I want you to love to sing too. Some of you are already there, but you know very well, those of you who do love to sing, that your love for singing grows and has grown through the years as well. So wherever you're at today, a relationship to your love for singing, I want you to grow in your love for singing come the end of the month of August, and hopefully throughout the course of the month of August as well. I can remember as a child, I would sit in the pew, and when the sermon was being preached, maybe some of you are going to now do this, I'd open up the hymnal instead, and I would quietly sit there, and I would read and always turn to the Christmas songs. So maybe that's why I really like Joy to the World and O Come All You Faithful after all. Thought about that a little more this week. But I would just read through them and sing them to myself as I sat there in the pew. And I would remember going with my dad to choir practice and doing the army crawl under the pews, trying to be incognito and scare the people that were in the choir, you know, grab at their heels. And of course, they always probably heard me, but they played along nonetheless. But that's one of the things that I can remember. And this is a great thing too. And dads, pay attention to this. My dad has sang in a choir. I'm 35 years old for the entirety of my life. Now, I'm not saying, dads, let's start a choir. I'm not quite going that far yet. But what I am saying is that I watched my dad love to sing. My mom loves to sing too, but I watched my dad love to sing. And I have a love for singing. I think a large part of that is because my father was always singing out unto the Lord, whether it was sitting with me or if he was up with the choir on that particular Sunday and seeing them sing and kind of help leading the congregation in song as well. So fathers, we have to love to sing. We have to model a love for singing to our children. It will help them in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. There's a group of us. I found my love for singing used to be simply in areas of the car, you know, in conferences, and of course with the gathered body, but it grew from there too, right? It grew where I love to sing with my family, and so we would sing as a family, and part of our family devotions, or part of our mealtime, part of bedtime, and we would sing, and it also has become more and more a part of my own personal devotional life as well, and this is something that I greatly took out from our study. We did a Sunday school study on a book by Keith and Kristen Getty called Sing. And they shared there, one of the things that I really took away from that was this, that my growing desire and practice of singing is something to be true for all Christians in our walk. Right, so here's the second reason then. Singing should be as much a part of your devotional life as a Christian as praying and reading the word is. Okay, let me repeat that. Singing should be as much a part of your daily devotional life as praying and reading the word are as well. Right, many of you are maybe disciplined already at reading the scriptures today. So you know then those days that if you read in the morning that you forget to read in the morning. You had to hit the ground running the day. You slept in, just something busier in the morning, so you didn't read the scriptures in the morning. Or maybe you didn't read them at all that day. And you can tell. Sometimes, right? You could tell when you didn't read the scriptures. You're more short with your children or with your spouse. You're not thinking straight and proper. Well, I would suggest that it's similar when we don't sing. When we don't sing. Now, the excuses can abound, obviously, and they do abound. Well, I'm not a very good singer. Well, I'm telling you to do this daily during your devotional time. You don't have to sing to anybody else. You're singing by yourself, right? So you're singing out unto the Lord, right? As you sit there and you sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. or a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, right? You encourage your heart. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, right? You sing these songs to yourself and unto the Lord, and you're hearing them yourself, right? That impacts you right at the core of your being. But again, the excuses abound. Well, I'm not a very good singer, you see. And I certainly and claim myself not to be in that camp, but I still love to sing nonetheless. Well, how do you get better at something? Practice. Right? Some of you maybe have been watching pieces or portions of the Olympics. They do not get to that level. Those athletes did not get to that level by practicing once a week, or worse, when they felt like it. Right? They were disciplining themselves, their bodies, to practice when they didn't feel like it. And even when other people would have given them a pass to not practice, they probably were still doing it anyways. Your love for singing will grow as you sing unto the Lord more. But you have to do it. And better still than this is this. Your love for God will grow as you sing unto him more. Your love for God. And that's the goal of the Christian life, is to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Psalm 147:1 says this, "Praise Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for he is beautiful." And a song of praise is fitting. Good songs teach us about our Lord, draw our hearts closer to him. It was Augustine, at least attributed to Augustine, the early church father, who said, "When we sing, we pray twice. When we sing, we pray twice." More of the reasons I'm sure will come out for why on the series of singing, why are we doing a series on singing? Hopefully more will become apparent in the weeks ahead. But to summarize, here are the two. I love to sing and want you to love to sing more too. Right? God loves when his children sing. And second, our singing should be a part of our daily devotional life as much as reading the word and praying. As we consider the theme of worship, big picture again, back to big picture. I worked at Golf Galaxy when I was in seminary. Golf Galaxy was a huge retail golf store, so it was great for me. I loved it there. But working in retail, some of you have worked in retail before, some of you are currently working in retail, you hear this adage, this phrase that's oftentimes repeated, the customer is always right. And you see that sometimes, right? You could be waiting in line, and you see this person blowing up at the register because their $5 coupon didn't seem to work. So a manager comes over, and what? The customer's always right, so they give him a $10 coupon. And you think, the thing was expired. The cashier was in the right here, and yet they're appeasing, you know, this angry customer, perhaps. But the customer's always right. We hear that. And that's been exported then into the church as well, that type of thinking. Right? So that means this, and so many would then assume that the people are the customer, therefore what the people want, give to the people. So if the people want a pastor on a zip line, people get a pastor on a zip line. Our ceiling's not high enough for that, sorry, okay? Or they want cars being driven down the aisle. If they want a concert type of atmosphere, fog machines and lighting and just, again, concert blasting at the people with only the best of the best allowed up onto that stage. And it's a stage. It's not a platform. It's not anything else. It's a stage for performing. Right? If that's what the people want, if the people want the best that the world has to give just with a Christian stamp on it, then you give the people what they want. And yet, Neil Stewart helpfully reminds us, always right. But the customer and the consumer of worship is not man. It's God. It's God. God is the one who is right. And that leads us to the question, how does God want to be worshiped? One text that we could turn to, one that I'll just reference here right now, is John chapter 4, Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And he reminds her that the time is coming, the hour is coming, and is now here, when we will not worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, right? That's not what's going to happen, because the Father is going to seek true worshipers, and the true worshipers of the Father will worship him in spirit and truth, in truth. The Father is seeking such worshipers to worship him. D.A. Carson writes about that verse, this, "Worship is made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit and in personal knowledge of and conformity to God's word made flesh, the one who is the truth." Right, so we see that worship is, again, just like our praying involves the triune God, that is what our worship is to be as well. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In spirit and in truth. There are two primary ways then that churches try to make decisions about What do we include in our worship service? What do we exclude from our worship service? And there's two primary ways that this is decided for the gathered body. Now, the terms that are used here are not, you're not going to find them in the scriptures, but you'll see case in point, as I'll give you an example, that these things are both prevalent and present in the scriptures. The one is called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship. And there are handouts in the back, if you'd like to even get up now and snag one, or snag one on your way out as well, that can help you with some of the terms and other scripture references we're making and making here today. What does that say? Well, normative principle of worship says this: whatever is not strictly prohibited in scripture can be permitted in worship. Whatever is not strictly prohibited in scripture can be permitted in worship. So in other words, some ask, does the Bible forbid us from doing X or from using Y? If it doesn't, then we're free to do so. Well, is that how we're to do that? Well, just take one example. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Both bring a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord looks with regard upon Abel's sacrifice of the firstborn, but upon Cain and his offering, the first fruits. Later, God requires the first fruits, right? Cain brings first fruits, but God has no regard. It's not even that I like Abel's sacrifice better than yours, Cain, but, you know, good job anyways. No, it's that he has no regard for Cain's sacrifice, for his offering, his worship there, right? What was Cain doing? Normative principle. He was doing what was right in his own eyes, right? He knew. Even though we're not told, right, the pages, he knew what was acceptable, what was necessary, what God required. And he went ahead and did his own way anyways. That is the normative principle. So that means churches sometimes look to manufacture the presence of God, right? I heard in a series before that they would pump out of their vents and stuff gold dust and feathers, to picture angel feathers, you know, so that you were present with God there. And I'm not trying to make big mockery of churches that do this, but I would hesitate almost to use church with these gatherings as well, because that is a normative principle approach. And this isn't where good Christians can disagree. Normative principle is not. That's Cain worship. You want to worship like Cain? You ask somebody that way and they'll be like, oh, no way. I don't want to be Cain worship. What's Abel's worship? What's that way? Well, that's the other way. That's the right way. That's what's called the regulative principle of worship. And that is simply this: corporate worship is regulated by the Bible. Corporate worship is regulated, it is practiced, it is followed to the scriptures, right? We are to worship God in the way that he has commanded, that he has prescribed for us. That's like Abel, who brought his offering to the Lord. Now, there is pushback to this principle, and that's this. The New Testament, some will say, doesn't have that much to say about corporate worship, about the gathered body. New Testament just doesn't say there. And since we are free in Christ, don't we have some more room, wiggle room to move here? Well, to this I would say, the Bible has a lot to say about how we are to worship God. And since when are we only One Testament Christians, right? Sometimes that comes because of a bifurcation. Again, church in Israel, Old Testament is for Israel, New Testament is for the church. But we've said and pointed out time and again, and continue to, that Jesus is true Israel of God. Those united to Christ by faith are thus the Israel of God. The church then has all of Scripture that we are to take our cue from, right? The Psalms are the church's hymn book. That's why we ought to sing them. And we ought to sing all of them, but it takes time to work up to 150 Psalms in services. And I don't want to give you a new one every single week. It would still take us 3 years if I gave you a new one every week. But we're going to work our way nonetheless. Right, to be sure, we want to make this clear, to be sure, Christian worship and ancient Israel worship were radically different from one another. But that does not mean that Christian worship should be any less biblical. We should still be governed by the scriptures. And due to the nature of our worship, as Hebrews 12 shows us, and as we'll turn to now, we ought to strive to be thoroughly biblical because our God is a consuming fire. That's why we preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, read the word. We want to be word-centric because when we are word-centric, that's how we become centered upon the Lord our God. So let us turn then to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read the text, all the text, and look at several points throughout it as well. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This passage of scripture has actually greatly helped my appreciation for the gathered body to grow. Quite often you think about growing body, and we might say in the importance of the gathered body, we'd point to Hebrews 10, right? Do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Interesting that it mentions to us that we are to gather and encourage, and before that you'd even see draw near to God and pursue love and good works. We're to do these things all the more as the day draws near. And what we were told for the last, sometimes 18 months, but especially last year, that we were to be meeting less. We were not to even be singing, perhaps as well, because singing could be a dangerous, risky thing to do. Worship is risky. It's warfare. Warfare, last time I checked, was always risky. And yet, we take our cues from God, who is sovereign over heaven and earth, and not from governing authorities in that regards. Worship is responsive. It is responsive, right? We said this already. This is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Worship is also participatory. This is what we are called to do as a church. If we were to use the terminology product, which is not necessarily the best word here, but our product as a church, we're not a business, but our product as a church is the worship of the triune God. It's the gospel that we share of salvation in Jesus Christ, right? Worship. It isn't ninja. It's not counseling. It's not youth programs. It's not men's basketball or women's studies. As great, as wonderful as all those things are, and I love every one of those. The called out assembly has been called out of this world, world filled with its idols made by human hands, to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're given this great picture here in Hebrews chapter 12. Worship is responsive, it is participatory, it is also preparatory. Preparatory, that's probably how you say that. The gathered body should be a glorious foretaste of the worship of our triune God, as in heaven, so on earth. That's what we want. That's why we pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we desire to see. It's not primarily about an experience. Biblical worship will have, though, a profound impact at the very core of your being. It will radically transform your life because you are what you worship. So as you worship the triune God, so you will be made and grow in Christ-likeness. And so the gathered body is crucial for our growth in Christ-likeness, for our going forth with the gospel. And so let us remember the God whom we worship. We're told here, you've not come to, right? These opening verses of Hebrews 12, or the verses that we looked at, Hebrews 12, 18 through 28. You've not come to Mount Sinai, to this mountain. This mountain was wrapped in smoke and fire and lightning, flashing forth, trumpet blasts. People were terrified, but more terrified were they not of the lightning and flashing forth, but of the voice of the one who went forth from that mountain, Yahweh himself speaking. Right? The very one who rescued them, remember, from Egypt, who caused them to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground with a wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left, has descended on Mount Sinai, and the people of God are terrified. They're terrified. And so much so that as they are speaking, they turn to Moses. In Exodus chapter 20, Just a few verses. Let me read Exodus 20, 18 through 21. And this is what they say to Moses. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. John Piper has said it this way before: unmediated holiness is terrifying. The people say, "We need a mediator. Moses, you speak to God for us and then communicate what God says to you then to us." That's what we want. You think of Isaiah's vision right there in Isaiah chapter 6. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Right? He's calling doom, oracle of doom, "Woe is me," upon himself, because he's seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Moses even said, verse 21 of Hebrews 12, "I tremble with fear." So what we ought to remember then is this: new covenant worship is not dumbed down worship compared to that of old covenant worship, right? If all throughout the book of Hebrews it has been this, Jesus is a better mediator. How much greater is Jesus than the angels? How much greater is Jesus than Moses? How much greater is Jesus than the Levitical priesthood? He's after the order of Melchizedek, right? If everything about Hebrews is how much greater, how much better, how much more glorious is Jesus and the covenant that he brings, it wouldn't now be then your worship is now dumbed down, right? That makes no sense at all, right? How much more then glorious is the worship in the new covenant? How much more then should there almost be this level of trembling, this level of pursuit? And yet, we come to God, we come to Mount Zion, and we realize and recognize some glorious things that are taking place. Right? The people of the receivers, the readers of Hebrews, first century, were really wondering, is following Jesus worth it? Is it not better to turn back to Judaism because we did not get persecuted like we did? We had some general agreement with Romans. Now, we get persecuted from the Romans and from the Jews. We get it double-sided. Would it not be better to turn back to Judaism again? And that's why Jesus tells them, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. The covenant he mediates is better. It's greater. You can't turn back, and you ought not to turn back. For to do so, you'd be crucifying the Lord all over again. So there's the warning, but there's also just the positive. The how much better? Why would you go back? Why would you go back? And he lists seven things here. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at each one of these individually, but we'll look again at verses 22 through 24. What is it that we have come to? What is it that we come to every Lord's Day that we gather? Right? That's what put it in perspective for me. This is what happens every time we gather. You have come to Mount Zion. So worship, we're ascending up the mountain like Moses did and the elders did. We're ascending up a mountain during worship. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? You've come to the living God. To the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. That's the church, that city that we see pictured in Revelation, coming down out of heaven, adorned beautifully, that bride. That's the church. That's us. There's no geographic center for Christianity in the world today. Right? The Bible reminds us, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit Lake City." They shall inherit Jerusalem. They shall inherit Mecca. They shall inherit the earth. All of it. All of it. That's the promise. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the Lake City. No, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the promise. Do we take God at his word then? That the commission, the great commission, as we often refer to it as, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We believe that that's going to take place. Do we believe it? Do Do we live like it? Do we go forth like it? Every Lord's Day that we gather for worship, we are picturing what takes place in the heavenly assembly. Right? Consider the song I mentioned earlier. There's church is one foundation. One of the latter verses says, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. There's this unity that takes place. These innumerable angels and festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, those are the saints who've gone before us. Those are the saints of Hebrews 11, if we had read that whole chapter that preceded this. The saints, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, who've died here in recent days. The assembly of the firstborn, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. We come before this heavenly gathering of angelic hosts and of saints of old every single Lord's Day. And on the Lord's Day, we come the closest we can on earth to this most glorious assembly taking place in heaven. That's why that level of maturity of worship goes from just worship on Sunday, worship every day, but all days kind of alike, to worship every day and especially on Sunday. Because this doesn't happen other times. It happens specifically and specially on the Lord's Day as we gather for worship. So that really puts phrases that we sometimes hear, things like, I don't need to go to church. There's nothing special about the gathered body. It's not for everyone. It really lays those things to rest, and the sham for what they are shows it. They've not yet grasped the significance of a passage like this, in that our love for the church springs from our love for Jesus Christ. Somebody doesn't love the church, maybe their love for Christ is not as strong as they claim it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, the body of Christ becomes visible to the world in the congregation gathered around word and sacrament. That's how the church becomes visible to the world. That's how we do warfare. We've come to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises, a better mediator, a perfect mediator, in fact. And lastly, it's interesting, it says this, and we come to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've mentioned Cain and Abel before. Cain hated his brother, jealous of his brother, did not master the sin of trying to have him, and instead slayed his brother. His blood spilled out. Abel's blood demanded justice, right? Vengeance on the one who had killed him. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word, we're told. Certainly there's vengeance. I mean, it's those who had rejected the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. There was his blood be on you. Pilate said, my hands are clean. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And it was, because Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But have you listened to the blood? Because it speaks a better word. It's more than just the vengeance. It's more than just punishment being carried out. Have you listened to the blood? So terrifying was the voice of God at Mount Sinai that the people begged no more. What does the blood of Jesus say? The blood that poured out from his head, his hands, his feet, from his side. What is it saying? It says, I love you. I purchased you. You are mine. I forgive you. You are cleansed. I brought you near. I freed you. I made atonement for you. I will keep you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The blood speaks. Do you hear it? Do you hear it today? And that's why the regular practice of sacraments, of ordinances, is so extremely important. Reminded every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is what the blood says. This is what it speaks. This is what it says to you and to me. One that we want to make and hear regularly. The closing verses go back and forth then between exhortation, right, encouragement, and a call to action, so to speak, to exposition and teaching, back and forth, exhortation, exposition. So just quickly looking at these closing verses here. The first is a call to listen, verse 25a. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Listen, then. Listen to the blood, right? Don't be like Esau. He was spoken of earlier in Hebrews 12. Don't be like Esau, who sold out his soul, lost his inheritance for a bowl of soup, for worldly pleasures. Don't be like Esau. Don't be like Cain. Pass on receiving this inheritance. by refusing to listen to the blood. So this is a call to covenant faithfulness. Listen. And again, this is a warning from the lesser to the greater. How much more then? Verse 25, the second part. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Even from lesser to greater. Right? They didn't escape. How much less likely are you to escape then? This threat is to awaken those who are lazy and indifferent. Those who are merely warming us this morning, not listening to the blood. Don't have your head stuck in a bowl of soup. Wake up, Christian. We're to grow in our love and trust in the Lord each and every day, and especially as a gathered body. Sometimes we think of this unshakableness, right? The mountain trembled and shook, right? Some people, depending on their governor perhaps, might tremble and shake a little bit in the presence of the governor, maybe how much more in the presence of some presidents, perhaps. How much more in the presence of God, right? Again, this lesser to greater picture, discussion, right? But we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That cannot be shaken. Things created, those can be shaken. The works of human hands, those things can be shaken. Don't put your trust, church, in things that can be shaken, but in God and in his kingdom that we are to seek first. In his kingdom that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we're told, let us be grateful, because those who are of this world, the pagans, do not honor God as God or give thanks to him. So the Christian, we're to honor him and we're to give thanks to him. We are to be grateful. We are to worship God with reverence and awe. It's not a dumbing down new covenant worship. It's a ramping up. Reverence and awe. We approach God. But we still approach him, knowing and listening to the blood, not standing far off because we can't come near, but because of the blood, drawing near. I love you. You're mine. You're cleansed. I will not leave you or forsake you. Right? So it's this dichotomy, like, I don't want to go near, but I can't help but go closer. And so we go, and so we draw, ascending up that mountain, Mount Zion. Our God is a consuming fire. This is a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 4, a chapter that warns against idolatry. It reminds us that the people, that Yahweh is a jealous God. It reminds us, too, that we're not to add to God's word or to take away from it. Right? We're to worship according to the word. That reminds us of that regulative principle. God will brook no rivals in your heart. None. And far too long, he brooks rivals in your heart and mine. We have to guard our hearts, the Proverbs tells us. For our God is a consuming fire. So that leads us to this final point then. Consuming what? Our God is a consuming fire. Well, for the one who loves the king, the unshakable kingdom that we have received, that is our inheritance, whose blood, living in light of that blood, God is a consuming fire means he will consume your enemies and he will refine you as gold. But if, like Esau, you couldn't care less about God's kingdom and the inheritance that is ours, you just wanted some fire insurance, or you just wanted Christ for selfish motives and gains, that you've not been born again by the Spirit of God, that you're more interested in sighted pleasure, the fire is going to consume you. Our God is a consuming fire. Something it will consume. So sitting here today, will the fire consume you or your enemies? Of course, as we reflect upon the gospel, as we come to the table, all of us deserve to be consumed. None of us had a right to approach God, to ascend up the mountain. All of us would have just stood far off. But yet we are remembered and reminded that those who are counted as enemies, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. Paul continues, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We gather today and every Lord's day with a glorious heavenly assembly to praise and thank God who has saved us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and who is conforming us, the one whom we worship, more into his image day after day after day as we worship our God, not just every Lord's Day, though especially every Lord's Day, but every day throughout the week. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, God, that we indeed, wherever one of us may have been at, Father, your Spirit knows, that we may move on in maturing in the faith, that we may grow up into Christ and into his image more and more. Father, not just today and throughout this week, but throughout the course of this series and well beyond as well, God. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.